You don't have an outline because I didn't get it finished. Okay. Actually, I didn't get the message finished either, so I called it an unfinished message. That's the title of the message, but it makes some sense, as you'll see, I think. When I say finish a message, a lot of the finishing of it is paring it down and cutting it back and honing it and fine-tuning it. So this might be, you might think, oh, it's going to be shorter today. Mm-mm. Finishing it is shortening it, okay? So I'm warning you, so sit back, but not too far, okay? Because this is important stuff. Gospel 2020 is what we're talking about, an unfinished message by an unfinished guy right here. God's still working, for sure. Last week, as we launched this series, we sought to answer this question. You remember it? How did Jesus see people? And from his own words recorded by the eyewitnesses in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm just going to sum this up now. We dove into each of these last week. But we saw from Jesus' own words that he looked at people and he saw them as lost, in need of being found. He saw them as slaves in need of freedom and family. He saw them as sick in need of a doctor. He saw them as dead in need of eternal life. He saw them as sheep in need of a shepherd. He saw them as blind in need of sight. In stark contrast to how Jesus saw people, with a love and a compassion, the religious leaders continually referred to people as just plain old sinners. They were sinners, people who had missed the mark. They'd missed the mark. They saw people with a condemnation and a condescension. So as the church of Jesus Christ, as being a part of that in our day, a part of his called out ones, that's what the word church means in the Bible, called out ones, we here today as individuals and as a body, those of you that know Christ as Savior, this is our starting point, it's our foundation, it's our source of truth, it's our submission to God, is to see people like Jesus did, right? We ought to see people like Jesus saw people, not like the people who had Jesus crucified. That makes sense to me. And we, in and of ourselves, I want you to know, we are powerless. Say powerless. We are powerless to produce those Jesus eyes on our own. I don't have that in me. Well, I do, but it's not from me. Let's put it that way. We need to repent, humble ourselves, walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to see people like Jesus saw them. Otherwise, we will revert every single time to our own religious eyes of condescension and condemnation. That's just what we do in and of our flesh. How did Jesus see people? That was the question. And the next question that kind of follows up on that to bring it home is, how do you see people? Today, as we continue to unpack the dynamic foundation of the gospel in our series, Gospel 2020, we're going to ask a different question, and then we're not going to be able to answer it because, remember, it's an unfinished message, right? So we'll answer just part of that. We'll touch on it. But it's not how did Jesus see people in general. What we want to talk about today and look in the gospels again is how did Jesus see his believers, people who believed in him. Okay, now as we ask this and we look at Jesus' words, it's important that we understand this context. It's kind of complicated, okay? But there's a context to this that we're not going to get it unless we see from the same place in time, if you will, as Jesus stood when he looked at believers. See, the words of Jesus describing born-again believers are coming from this very unique and kairotic time. I want to take you to Matthew 11:11. Did you hear that, my family? It's Matthew 11:11, 11 through 15, where Jesus is talking. Somebody asked him about John the Baptist. And he said, I tell you the truth. Don't you love it when Jesus says that? How many of you have you noticed that? And I remember a certain time in my life, I was reading the Bible, and that phrase jumped out at me how often Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I love that. He says, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, that's all of us, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven's greater than he. Now, so he refers to this kingdom of heaven. You know what he's talking about? He's looking ahead. He's talking about the future. So he's talking about what in other places is referred to as the new covenant. He's looking at you and me today, basically. Believers in Christ. New covenant time. He's looking ahead. Verse 12. Then he says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now. Now there's another block of time. First he says, he's looking ahead to the future. Now he says, from John's ministry till right now, including his own, I'm going to call that an in-between time. You'll see why in a second. So first he references a new covenant time in the future. Then he's talking about this in-between time. He says, 12b, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Not 100% sure what that means. But verse 13, then he says about this time, about this different time, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What's he talking about there? Past, present, or future? Past. He's talking about the old covenant there. All that time from the prophets, including Moses, up until John the Baptist, let's call that the old covenant time. And verse 14 says, and if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is the Elijah who was to come, prophesied. He who has ears, let him hear. So you see, from the time of Moses, the lawgiver, Exodus and all that, to the time of John the Baptist and Jesus, we have the old covenant spelled out in the law of Moses. You can look at the old covenant sort of this way. God had said to Israel as a nation in the old covenant, born out of slavery in Egypt, he says, will you guys marry me? He invited them into a covenant relationship. And the people of Israel said, yes, they said that enthusiastically in Exodus 19. So then God spelled out the marriage vows, if you will, Exodus 19 and 20, in the law as the terms. They were the vows of the covenant, just like when we have a marriage, we have promises, marriage vows. And though Israel said yes enthusiastically to God's proposal and all the vows, they immediately and continually violated their marriage vows again and again. So here's the point. The law that they violated, the vows, didn't just condemn Israel. They were an example for us. They represented us, if you will, before God. They also revealed the spiritually dead heart of the whole human race. So the old covenant, all it did was condemn. It could not redeem. The old covenant exposed death. It did nothing to give life. Now, after Jesus, we have the new covenant, after the resurrection, which Jesus initiated there at the Last Supper, which we're going to read it today, which could be more accurately described. The Last Supper could be more accurately described as the last Passover. Now, the Jews still have Passover today. But really, that was the last one because all the Passovers were pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God. So if you have a Jewish Passover, which we do on occasion, we're actually looking back to commemorate Jesus. All the Passovers before in the Old Covenant looked ahead. So that was sort of like the last Passover. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 22, it says, after the supper, he took the cup. That's the third of four cups in the Passover. It's called the cup of redemption. And he changed its meaning. He said, this cup is the new covenant. There it is. The new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So you have this old covenant based on the law, and you have this new covenant based on Christ, the once and for all Passover Lamb of God, embracing and defeating death, embracing the consequences of sin, cleansing the temple of our souls, and offering the presence of the Holy Spirit to dwell there in us. So the old covenant of the law, the new covenant of the Spirit, but in between, we have this time period of John the Baptist and Jesus, John sent to prepare the way for Jesus Christ and then the earthly ministry of Jesus. And this kind of marks an in-between the old and the new as Jesus worked to reveal the Father, to bring about the sacrifice that would defeat death and take away the sins of the world. So, here's the point. All that. See, I told you I didn't get it finished. That was really wordy, wasn't it? Say amen. Yeah. See, told you. So when Jesus speaks in terms of his new covenant people, that's what we're looking at. How did Jesus see us? His new covenant people, sometimes referred to as the citizens of the kingdom, the born twice believers, the saved, the indwelt by his spirit. Now, if you don't understand those, you and I need to talk. All that list of adjectives, okay? We need to talk. Because if you don't see that as you, then you need to understand more about the gospel. So listen close. He is speaking to us from that in-between time. Are you hearing me? He's speaking of us in the future. The king is here. He's on the earth. But the kingdom's not yet begun because the Spirit of God is not yet tabernacled in God's people. So Jesus is talking about us in the future sense as we ask that question. And I think that's important to note as Jesus describes us. So here's the question. How did Jesus see us, meaning believers, the born again? And a lot of what he said, and this is all we're going to touch on today. We don't have time to dig into the rest of it. All right, I didn't get that done, but he talked a lot about the way into the kingdom. So if all that list of adjectives, you say, I have no idea what he's talking about. Oh, that's supposed to describe me. I don't know what those are. Well, then listen up, because you get an invitation today from God's word into the kingdom. Matthew 3:2. Jesus starts his public ministry, and he goes around preaching town to town. Here's what he preaches. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. When Jesus began his teaching and preaching ministry, the first sermon he went throughout preaching was about how you and I could enter his kingdom, his family, his army. Mark 1:15, he said, the time has come. That's kairos for those of you that want to know about the word time there. He said, the kingdom of God is near. You do two things. Here's what you do. You repent and you believe the good news. See, folks, listen to me. This is why I'm so glad this church right here is a non-denominational church. Now you say, wait, I thought we were congregational. That's not a denomination. We are conservative congregational. But that is a voluntary association. It is not a denomination. Because you see, Jesus, you can read through the whole Gospels, and he said nothing about confirmation or being confirmed. And when I used to teach, and we'd get in spiritual conversations with students and ask them about their relationship with Christ, they would say, well, yeah, I'm good. I've been confirmed. And a couple of them might say, you know what? I've read this, and that word isn't used in there. What is that, actually? See, he said nothing about this formal as that. Not that the confirmation classes don't teach good stuff, but it's very regimented. It's very, you just kind of go through it. You jump through it as a hoop to some. He also said nothing about some sort of a social sort of gospel. He said a lot about how you treat people, but not about as a way of entering the kingdom. Jesus saw us and taught us clearly that the way into his kingdom family is through believing the gospel. Repent and believe. And by the humility of repentance, a willingness and a surrender to the king and humble submission from the depths of your soul to turn from all the ways, listen to me now, the ways that we medicate self in our lives. Medicating self. I want you to think with me about that for a little bit. Because self, say yourself. Say myself. That's what we're talking about. I'll say myself. We're looking deep inside. Self has a voracious appetite. It has a voracious appetite, And that is because we don't know it, but we have self is sick. It is very, very sick. It looks to be made to make itself whole. It looks to heal itself, and it can't breathe freely. So it grasps and it gropes in desperation for lots and lots of things. One big one is attention, the attention of others. I need to be noticed. If I get that, if I just get noticed enough, I'll be healed. Lie. Another is fame. If I just get, it's kind of related to attention. Another is wealth. If I can just get enough money, I'll be healed. If I can just be powerful enough, influential enough, if I can be in control enough, if I can just get more and more pleasure, then I will be whole. The Bible lumps all those things and more into three categories, and you could describe them as this. Everybody wants comfort, it wants covetousness, it wants more stuff, and it wants control to impress other people. Everybody wants to feel good, get more, and it wants to impress others. That's how the Bible lumps all the medication that we try to apply to our soul sickness. These are all the medicines that the self seeks in addictive quantities to make itself well. The reality is, soul, folks, it's terminally ill. It's terminally ill, it needs to die and receive the forgiveness and the new life of the Spirit. The gospel is the good news that there's a cure for self, and repentance is turning from the quack medications of this world and turning to a relationship with God the Son and His Spirit as the design, the purpose, and the meaning of your life. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus put the reality of our humility this way. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Say poor in spirit for me. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're still talking about the invitation in. The poor in spirit. You know what that means? It's those who realize that God is spirit, Jesus said in John 4, and we are spiritually destitute creatures. This is kind of eyes wide open, number one, as to how you gain entrance into God's kingdom. It's not by placebos of doing better, of being more religious, of sitting through more boring church services. There, I said it. You gain entrance when you realize that God is spirit, and I am spiritually destitute, blind, dead, lost, a slave to sin, a shepherdless sheep. I got nothing to offer. Spiritually, there's nothing going on. Jesus said, that's how you enter my kingdom, because then you will trust in me. Only in abject poverty of spirit can we more fully realize that Jesus' love for you and me is so great that he did it all. And only he gets the glory. I have nothing I can do or add to get well. Jesus Christ lived his life as a human being for me because he lived it in a way I couldn't. And he died his death as an atoning sacrifice in my place. And God the Father turned his holy justice toward Jesus in my place so that he could turn his face of love and grace toward me. So forget the old church attendance and confirmation. Forget about your good works. Forget about trying to treat people right. Those things are, though they're fine, but they're not how Jesus sees his people. Jesus looks from that in-between time as he is living life in the Spirit as a human being, and he described us, his new covenant people, as a repentant and believing people, a people who understand that they're spiritual destitute apart from the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. For them, that is the way into the kingdom, the family of God. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus sees his believing people this way. Look at what he says. He says, I'm telling you that unless your righteousness, listen to this now, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that would have been just absolutely and utterly shocking to the people that heard him say that. Because the Pharisees were like, what? These guys are like so tight wound about righteousness and the law and stuff that you just, man. And you might be saying, well, what are you talking about, Jerry? You just said it's not by your own effort, not by doing good things and treating people right. And now you tell us that Jesus said we got to be better than the religious folk. You're contradicting yourself, Jer. No, I'm not. Because the Pharisees' faith in God was based on grace, but a grace evidenced by the law. And I would challenge any one of you to go to Exodus 20, just the Ten Commandments part of the law, the basics, the bare bones of God's moral law. And I bet you there's not any one of you that could say in reading those 10 that you kept any one of them. I can't. Now, some would say, wait, isn't there one in there about thou shalt not murder? I've never committed murder. Okay? But Jesus took that one in the Sermon on the Mount. He took it all the way down deep into the whole man, not just the action of murder. And he said, if you hate somebody, that's the soul stuff of murder. So he says, you guys... You know, there's guilt of breaking that command on the inside. Even if you never commit the act of murder, you're still filled with its fuel. You see, the law was not given to humankind as the way to be righteous. It was given to man to show us we lost our way. And that's why Jesus came on and said, I am the way. It's not my good behavior. He is my righteousness. And when I realize and admit that I'm a breaker of God's law and therefore I stand guilty before God, the righteous judge, and humbly believe and receive the righteous life of Christ as the gift God provided for me. Do you get that? And if you do, have you ever repented and believed on Christ? Will you turn away, that's repentance, from the medications of self, admit they're a lie, admit your soul is poor and dead, and only Christ offers forgiveness and life? That's the good news. Now, last week, we saw people as lost. Jesus looked at them as lost. Have you ever admitted you're lost? And that you're ready to quit playing hide and seek with Jesus, you hiding, and him seeking that which is lost. Be found. He's looking for you. Jesus saw people as dead. Have you ever admitted that you're dead and ready to breathe in the life of forgiveness so that the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, can fill your spiritual lungs for the first time? Jesus also saw people as slaves. Have you ever admitted you're enslaved to the medications that you have gobbled down in a vain attempt to fill an empty soul? You can be set free from that stuff. Jesus came to set the captives free. His death paid the price to free the slaves. And not only to set the slaves free, but then you'll be adopted as his son into his family. Jesus also saw people as shepherdless sheep, saying in John 10, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Will you surrender to him as the shepherd of your soul and quit trying to think you can be your own shepherd? How many times does that work out? Jesus saw people as blind. Will you come to Jesus to see yourself? To see your life with his eyes. He'll begin to improve your vision so you can begin to see him and others through the eyes of his Spirit. And Jesus saw people as sick in need of a doctor once and for all. If we just quit believing the prescriptions of the world, that comfort and covetousness and control, if I can just get some more of those, then I will get well. You won't. You need to go to the doctor who is not a quack. His name is Jesus Christ. His prescription is this: go ahead and die. die to self and come to me for life. I have life in abundance. And he makes house calls. And he will move into your house, the house of your soul. And he will do life with you. He says, my life will become your life and you will find life in me. How did Jesus see his believers? Well, all we really dealt with today is the invitation he made to all the lost, dead, sick, blind, shepherdless sheep who want to be found, who want to be made alive to God, who want to be made well, who want to see, who want Jesus as their shepherd. And you are invited. You say, Jerry, you're talking to the church here. What are you doing? You know why I'm doing this? To most of you, probably, are believers. I'm doing it for two reasons. One, because I said most of you. Which I think some need to hear this. And two, because I want you to know the gospel. I want you to understand it. Amen. I want you to hear it from one side, then the other, then upside down, and then the other way, and then backwards and forwards. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you have, I'm preaching to the choir here, okay, if you have, let me ask you this question. Do you have a passion and a skill and a faith to explain these things to a world that's filled with people who are in the dark concerning the gospel, the good news? They're not bad people. Not any more than we are bad people. They are lost, blind, sick, dead, slaves, shepherdless sheep. They need to be found. They need sight, life, freedom, and family. They need the shepherd. They need all these things that Jesus came in love to provide. And you and I bear the message. And it's not a message you just tell. It's a message you are. In Matthew 5:10, Jesus said, I'm almost done here, if you're wondering. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, sometimes people don't like the message, the gospel. And that's okay. I called this the unfinished message for two reasons. One, because with Roger's passing, he didn't have time to finish it. But two, because the gospel's never finished, right? Salvation is past tense, folks. In that, if you're saved today, you were saved. It means the biblical word is justified, made right with God, when you repent and believe. You were saved at that time from the very penalty of sin. But salvation is also present tense, just right now, in that you are being saved. You're sanctified as you grow in grace and truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's past, justified, present, sanctified. But salvation is also future tense in that one day you will be saved. My brother-in-law, he was future tense. Now he's like it's his present tense now. It's still future tense to me. I will be saved in that I will be glorified. So there's justified, sanctified, glorified from the very presence of sin. When you stand in the presence of God and see Jesus Christ face to face, your faith becoming sight. So the gospel is always moving. It's always changing us. It's alive with the presence of God, calling people, convicting people, comforting people. The gospel is the message of God delivered through the people of God as they share the word of God. It pulsates with power and purity and passion. It washes and it cleans as it kills self in all who will step into the water of the Spirit of God. How do you make that step? You surrender. That's the best way. Some people, you know, you got to make a decision. I hate that word when it comes to this. I prefer the word surrender. You surrender through repentance and faith to the Jesus of the cross, his death in your place, a death you earned as the wages of your sin. You surrender to Jesus being buried in your grave, not his, your sin put him there. And you surrender to the power of his resurrection as you invite the Holy Spirit to live in and through your life. Jesus, your life, your death, your grave, your resurrection. You are, and you become, the unfinished message. Let's pray. Father, is there repentance and faith in the gospel in this place? I pray that there is in the past tense a ton of it, and in the present tense a ton of it, and therefore in the future tense, but there may be some today that need to make this the day they get rid of their self-medicating and die, being crucified with Christ, and therefore they live because he rose from their grave. Is there that repentance and faith in this place? I'm not going to hold hands up, people. I'm not going to have you walk an aisle, because I don't want you trusting in the fact that you raised your hand up or you walked up to the front to, that doesn't save you. Repentance and faith save you. I'm just going to give a moment here of silence for you to talk to the Holy Spirit, if anybody wants to. Tell him to save you. Ask him to save you. Give your life to him. Confess your sin to him. Humbly. Invite his Spirit to dwell, to tabernacle in you, that your life would be his temple. And let me tell you something, if you do, if he comes in, you won't be able to contain him. You will want to tell people, because you just came to life, my friend. Father, do that work that only you can do. Eternal life, it's in you. It's in the gospel. It's what Jesus came to offer us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whosoever, anybody who believes on him, would not perish, but would have everlasting, eternal, Zoe life. That's what our church is all about, Lord. It's what energizes us. It's what motivates us. It's what redeems us. It's our definition and our call and our invitation to others. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team. Oh, no, not worship team. Okay. Deacons, men, if you'll come.